I would call your attention once again to Genesis chapter 2 and the words we find there in verse 23 and 24. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Remarkable words. We have in chapter 2 the very clear specification of how man was made. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, you have God making a determination in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. And in verse 27, God so created man as he had determined to do. And in verse 28, he informs man, pronouncing upon him a good, a blessing, a statement, and a command: "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Man was given something to do. He had a job. He had a calling, if you will, to fulfill in the earth. And in chapter 2, then, God reiterates and he sets out with explication how it is that he made this man. Now, he makes them male and female. He created him. That's the race. That's man, male and female. But how did this come about? And you know, as we read these things, they can seem to us just a myth or a tale or a story. Even when we say we believe them, they're sort of like fiction. We live in a time where we are constantly suspending our sense of reality and watching entertainment. And as such, entertainment causes us to look at things as sort of fictional but real. We kind of experience them. We know they're not true. We know they're not real. But we enjoy them and we're entertained by them. And of course, some people, as they experience more and more of virtual reality, don't seem to be able to distinguish sometimes between what is virtual reality and what is reality. And when I say reality, I'm not talking about a type of TV program, folks. And see, that's the situation we find ourselves in today. And given that, we can look at these texts and kind of really not experience them as they're written, as history, as an explanation, as something that really happened. You know, look around the room. Reality is happening right now. Here we are. It's Sunday evening. You're sitting in a pew. You're more or less comfortable, depending on how comfortable you find a pew, and depending on your response to whatever temperature it may be. And maybe you got a map. Maybe you got a... I washed my tongue this evening and now I can't do a thing with it. If you have a nap this afternoon, maybe you woke up. Maybe you're just now waking up. Maybe you haven't awakened yet. Perhaps you're being lulled back to sleep. But you're here. You're here. And you're experiencing reality. You're having a moment. You see? We always live in the moment. Whether people say, live in the moment. You can't do anything else, I promise you. That's all you get is the moment. You're in this moment. Isn't it real? You see, you're looking around. Yeah, this is kind of real. And I think it's real anyway. And it seems real. Yes, it's real. Well, that's the way it was for Adam and Eve. That's what's going on here. There's reality taking place, and it's being identified, recorded, and stated for you. It's being interpreted for you. These things really happened. Adam was in a place and a time, like you're in a place and a time. And he was probably even more aware and alert than we are in many different ways we can't even understand. Sinless, perfect, made in the image of God, fresh off the press, crisp and new, right? And we're not. We're somewhat dulled and frayed and worn. But that wasn't Adam. And he was in that moment. And so with Eve, when she was made and brought to the man, these things really took place. And we need to understand them as such, not as stories, not as kind of phantasmagorical explanations of something, or perhaps a development that Moses is writing to sort of ground marriage in something more than just the traditional Middle Eastern approach to things. In verse 18, the Lord God says, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, a suitable help." Why would there be a need for a suitable help? Well, man had a big job to do. And he had been made, and he had been put in the garden, and he had been set to the task already. And isn't it like God to lead the man along? This is not just any other creature. This is a man made in the image of God. He's alone at this point, but he's experiencing communion with God. The animals are being brought to him, and he is naming them. But that's in the context of a prohibition and the covenant of works and the warning that should he break it, that in that day he would surely die. And as he names the animals, and they're brought before him, and he sees what we are told to be all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, every beast of the field, there isn't any suitable help. Adam's alone, very much alone. And he knows he's alone. None of these are suitable for me. I'm alone. God is bringing Adam through an experience because God made man to know him and to experience him. You see, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell us many things about man and many things about creation. But the Bible is principally about God, and God is acting here. And God is telling us something about what the man is about because he's made in the image of God. And as we come to this text, we are to have some idea coming out of our reality of what this is talking about. You know, when I was growing up and when I was in seminary and when I was a young preacher, one of the things that we were always warned about is don't read into the text. But as I've grown older, I don't think that's a very good idea. Don't read into the text. I think we ought to read every text of the Bible in its broadest possible context, bringing the whole rest of the scripture to bear upon it, where it sits, because the Bible's completed. And because of where we stand in the history, this is the day of salvation. God said all that he's going to say. Christ has come. And God has spoken the final word in his Son. But there's even another way in which I think God intends for us to read into texts. He's called us to salvation. He's put us through things. And he's been teaching us. And he's been opening things up for us. And we're experiencing what God is like. We're experiencing our sin. We're experiencing what marriage is. We're experiencing raising children. And all of these things are addressed in the Word. You go outside, you experience a tree, for example. And I'm using that as an example of these other things that you experience. You go outside and you see a tree. And then the Bible says that there were trees in the center of the garden. You know exactly what the Bible is talking about when it says tree. Now, why? Because you've experienced a tree. Now, I don't know what you see when you hear the word tree and what you apply in your imagination to the word tree. But you do. And you're meant to. And we know what a man is, and we know what a woman is. And those of us who are older and are married know exactly the things that this text is talking about in the way we experience it now, not the way they would have experienced it then, but the way we experience it now. And we have something of an idea of what's being said because we bring that experience to the text. And I think that's very, very important. Because it's in doing just precisely that, that God has made us, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording this the way it is, dealing with us by his renewing and illumining power of the Holy Spirit, so that we come to the text as renewed minds and hearts, looking for God, looking for his will. He speaks to us in the text, his truth, as it's recorded, and it just simply isn't a matter of education. It's a matter of coming and looking for him who loves us and who is dealing with us and revealing himself in his word. The Lord took the man and he brought him through that experience. And he said, it's not good that the man should be alone. Well, Adam's been naming. And you know, although it's probably not what we would like to hear, it's the literature that's in front of us. It's in that context that God brings the woman to man so that he can name her. And that's what it says here. He brought the woman to the man, and the man recognized immediately that this was something, this was an experience that's totally different than all the rest of what he just experienced and what he had named, and by naming, exercised that dominion and oversight that God had given him. And then he brings Eve. Says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And in the original, it's just the feminine for man. This is a female man. This is the feminine of mankind. This is what answers to me. This is what complements me. This is what I've been looking for. This is my help. She was taken out of me, he recognizes. And then Moses, you see, gives God's interpretation for the ongoing significance of that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The two shall become one. Everything else, father, mother, left behind. And now they become together, a unit, one flesh, and they will become a family. And what Adam couldn't do by himself, with the help of Eve, he will fill the earth, subdue it, or at least he would be able. Now we know what happened, and we have to look at this with the sorrowful eyes of what is going to happen in chapter 3. There's the awful loss. There's the ruin that will come upon them. But it doesn't change this basic statement, this basic situation. There is a man and there is his wife, and the two are one flesh, and this is mankind. This is what is the human race. This is the fundamental institution out of which love and life will flow into the world. Because this is the way that God made man to experience something of who and what God is on the very deepest, basic experience. That which God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that interpenetrating love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we know so well as we come to understand what God is doing in the New Testament. And God the Father sends his only begotten Son into the world to lay down his life in atonement for a people that God would have for his own possession. And out of the love of the Father and loving what the Father loves, the Son so loves that Paul can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And the Spirit of God coming and shedding the love of Christ abroad in our hearts. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God, the Bible says, God is love. And the reason we don't say in our catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and love, is because God isn't love, he does love. God is love as he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving one another. And God made man and brought to him the woman that they might be one flesh, that they might love one another and experience happiness. A supply. Adam was not good without Eve. It was at the end of it all, when Eve had already been presented to Adam, that God said, very good, very good. But it was not good for the man to be alone. And even in a world of sin and death, when Jesus talks about marriage, and he says, as he quotes our verse 24, that this is still the standard for love and life and happiness. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And from that would come the whole population of the world. You are here because of all of this. What I tell my students in seminaries, I can actually prove to them that Adam existed. I said, hold up your pinky. Now squeeze it. See, because all I have to say to you is, did you have a father? Yes. Did he have a father? Yes. Did he have a father? Yes. Well, that has to go back to somebody. You didn't come out of nothing. God didn't create you out of nothing. You still are an outflowering of Adam and Eve. She is the mother of all mankind. And every one of you come as a result of their love. And even though it was ruined, their happiness. And anything that opposes that, tries to break it down, is against love and life and happiness. It's against the human race. You see? Jesus pointed to these things and said, you so easily leave one another, but that's not the way it was designed from the beginning. And he quotes this verse. And the Apostle Paul, when he points us in the New Testament to how God is going to reestablish love and life and happiness, because the natural question is, how in the world can we ever get to the place in this world and in the next? How in the world can we ever get to love and life and happiness? Look at this world and its brokenness. Look at sin. Look at death and misery. Look at orphanhood, divorce, death and widowhood. Those who never marry. Those who are alone. Those who are mistreated. How in the world? You see, family is supposed to be a place where the love of a father and the love of the mother have as a result little ones who are kept in that love until they themselves are able to go and establish a new covenant union with that wonderful loving communion of a father and a mother. That covenant commitment out of which grows so much happiness, so much fruitfulness, care, provision, love, the man providing, the wife receiving, caring, nurturing, teaching. Think of motherhood. There isn't anything more precious, more warm, more wonderful in all the world. And yet in our day it's attacked. Men, you know, you were designed to provide. That's your chief interest in life. I know some of you change diapers, but you don't want to. And you're not equipped to nurse. You just can't do that. You can hold a child, but you can't hold a child to yourself and that child be nourished and live. We all have different roles. Adam was made first, it says in Timothy. And in Corinthians, Paul reminds us in chapter 11 that a woman is a glory of the man and is made for the man. Why do we bridle against these things? Why do they? Because they've been politicized, because the nations gather against the Lord and against his anointed, and they are striving against reality. This is reality. This is where life and happiness and love lives in this real world. And so who will provide for the orphan? Who will provide for the widow? Who will provide for the brokenness in marriage? Who will provide for the alone? So all of this doesn't become just so much nonsense. And the answer is, there is a new marriage that God has made. That we are yet to experience these things in this world, but in the context of another covenant communion, in a union and a communion that God likens to the very thing that is at the core of human reality and human experience. And we have that, and you're all well familiar with it, in Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul likens the relationship of Christ and his church to the relationship of a husband and a wife, and the renewed relation between a husband and a wife walking in the Spirit together, where wives submit to your own husbands, he says in Ephesians 5:22, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church's body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. How does the church submit to Christ? They look to their head. The church looks to her head. She looks to Christ for his beneficial rule. You can absolutely trust Christ that he has your best interest at heart, because he died for you. He loved you and he gave himself for you. And in the church, we live by his norms. We surrender to his lordship. We are experiencing his presence and his love. We're receiving gifts from him that further us and that unite us and that cause us to grow and to develop into a communion of love. We receive gifts from him and supply as a husband provides for his wife. And we respond to Christ in gratitude and in awe. And wives are told, now do the same for Christ's sake to your husband. And then husbands are told, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What did Adam say? This is my flesh and bones. This is my body. This is me. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his end. So our text is quoted. You see, therefore, or this is what it was from the beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast, cling, if you will, in the original, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. It certainly is. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But in this, you see, if the principal consideration is the church, then the church is that covenant where we leave all else and cling to our Savior. And in the church, united as a bride to Christ, all that brokenness is brought into that covenant union and supplied with what cannot be supplied in any other way. So that those who are serving Christ in singleness do not lack a family or a husband. They have Christ and they have his church. And those who are widowed and those who are orphans. You see, what was the character of the early church? And what is the exhortation? And what was the situation out of which, for instance, the diaconate arises? They were feeding widows and people were having a dispute. You're favoring some widows over others. I don't know if that was true or not. I think maybe not. But it might have been. And what happens? Deacons are appointed. Men who are above reproach. Men who can be absolutely trusted. And they can address themselves to that situation so that the church experiences what Adam and Eve were to experience in the garden. That kind of love, that kind of care, that kind of happiness, because they were joined together and could then in that union enjoy a communion that was selfless and fruitful and advanced the purpose for which they were made. And in this sinful world, not everybody gets married. Not everybody that is married has the best marriage on the face of the earth. And not everybody that's married stays married. And not everybody who's married finds that their husband or wife lives with them for a lifetime, because death parts us. And we enter into that covenant union with that in mind. Till death do us part. Then are we bereft? Are we alone? Are we set to drift? Where is our home? Our home is with Jesus. And he's gone to prepare a place for us. Is he absent? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us. In the church. And the church is his body. And we are to be something of the taste of that love that was lost. Yes, the human race is a wreck. It's been its own ruin. But God isn't done with it. And he's provided for us, love, Christ's love, sacrificial giving, providing. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to bring us to God, so that from the bosom of the Father he comes, so that he may take us into the fellowship with the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And this is the character of the new covenant. You know, we're told that we're to leave our father and mother and cling to our wife. That's covenant language. A bond is formed. The old allegiances are left. Doesn't mean we stop honoring father or mother. It may not mean that we go and start a new community somewhere. I mean, after all, you find the patriarchs living in proximity. But what does it mean? It means that a public bond has been formed. This man is no longer under father and mother. A new union has been formed, and a new communion has been developed. Now that goes on in this world because Jesus hasn't come back yet. The whole new day hasn't dawned. But Jesus teaches in the new heavens and the new earth, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So for here and now, while in this world, sin cursed, and God is producing his worshipers in this way by the covenant of marriage being redeemed in that covenant with Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, and children are born in the household of faith, and others are brought in and begotten from above, there's still love. There's still happiness. There's still the provision of God. There's fellowship with God for everyone, each and every one in his circumstances. Christ's headship, covenant union, and communion, a life in which we are vowed to another, and that other provides for us and for our happiness in this world. We aren't called to Christ to be miserable. We aren't called to Christ so that we are left on our own. Christ has formed a community. That's what marriage was meant to do. Form a family, a community, life. And like that original cultural mandate, the church has been called to go into all the world and make disciples, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it for Jesus Christ and by his power. We are the instruments of his love. This is the world that God is going to transform, and someday we're going to experience it with such blessedness that we can hardly imagine. Today, we need to enter into these things with a certain sense of purpose. If Christ has so redeemed us, then we need to address ourselves with the kind of seriousness to our lives and our care for one another. Husbands, then, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, respect your husbands. Submit to them the way you submit to the Lord. These things are serious because we do it for Christ's sake. But the church also understands that we are to be the bride of Christ in this world. And as that family grows and our families together grow, they are to be a holy temple, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, a body of Christ, a communion that is a union and communion in which love and happiness and life is shared on the way to glory and life and love and happiness that will never end. And we ought to take that as our charter. We don't look back and say, here's a myth. It's something that really happened. And we don't look at it in this life and say, it doesn't matter how we define marriage. It doesn't matter what kind of families we have. It doesn't matter about these things. These things are essential. They're fundamental. They're constitutive of life and love and happiness. And the church is where they are redeemed and experienced in this world as they are being redeemed to be. We are the best hope of this world. And we need to fulfill our calling. We need to look at this as something of a charter, something of what fits into our experience of the Great Commission. If we are Christians, we need to take seriously that family, home, life, care, that's what belongs to us. And we need to see to it. Is someone alone? Is someone a widow? Is someone an orphan? Are people having difficulty in their marriage? These are things that Christ has come to heal in union and communion with Him. Let us pray. Lord God, grant that we might take seriously how You have made us, that we might experience You and the love that You are, the love that You share, that love which we are meant to experience, not only in a world to come, but also in a fallen world with all its misery and difficulties. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to address ourselves to the modern circumstances in which we find ourselves, and that we would not draw back and be fearful to assert the essential things that make up mankind, the essential things that make for happiness, the bonds that unite us together in Christ, and the great sacrificial calling of service in the body of Christ to which You have called us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 45C gets more explicit.